You know, as was mentioned in the announcements about the earthquake, that was kind of strange. You know, not really a spot where we tend to think about earthquakes. But when we think about that, and then we also think about now the hurricane, you know, it's moving up the East Coast. And again, that's a little on the unordinary too, because a lot of times this is hurricane season. Hurricanes are down south, but they don't usually, you know, go up north, make it this far north anyway. So when you start thinking about these things that we're starting to see and have seen for a while, it makes you stop and take notice. And you start thinking about all the things that's happening in the world today. And there is a lot going on, not just, you know, here in America, but in the world as a whole. There's a lot of things happening. And it's a time to make us aware. And it's interesting to think about the sermonette today, because Jimmy talked about the beginning and creation and in the beginning. Well, today I'd like to focus on the end. So I titled my sermon today, if you like titles, End Time Awareness. And if you will, I'd like to start in the book of Matthew. If you'll turn to, Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Now we're going to focus on this chapter here today, because it's really, it's enlightening, but it's very encouraging too. Mark chapter 13. Now let's start in verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, stop there just for a minute. First of all, Christ was in the midway of his last week on earth here. That's the time frame we're looking at. And all indications were that this was the last time that he visited the temple. Now, this temple, it got this disciple's attention. When they walked out, it grabbed his attention. He noticed it. He said, "Look, you know, look at this. It's massive. It's huge. And look how beautiful it is." Well, the temple here we're talking about here in Jesus' time, it was indeed magnificent. And it was beautiful. But this was not the original temple. The original temple built by Solomon, that was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 7th century B.C. Then the temple was rebuilt by Ezra. And that was after it was rebuilt, it was destroyed again, the second time, in the 2nd century B.C. by the Seleucids. And then we come to the Maccabees. They restored the temple one more time, reconstructed it. But Herod the Great came and enhanced the size and the magnitude of the temple. And he really went into a lot of detail. So the temple at that time, it was huge. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of the temple, the remakes of it, and we've probably done some of the calculations on it. But I want to take just a second. I done a little research from Josephus, and I want to show you, I'll give you some examples of just what this temple looked like and the size of it. And in fact, today you can still see parts of it in the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But the temple itself, and this is from Josephus, it was the size. Now, the temple and the temple area, which was the columns around it and the outer wall, covered a 35-acre area. Now, just to put that in perspective, if my calculations are right, if we take the church and the parking lot on both sides in this area, you can multiply that by just a little over 25 times. And that's how big we're talking about right now. It goes on to say that all around this temple area was double colonnades. Now, a colonnade is a sequence or a long series or stretch of columns. They're either joined at the top, or sometimes they have a free stand all the way around them. But this temple area had this all the way around this 35-acre coverage. Josephus goes on to describe the colonnades. He said, I'm going to quote now from him, "All the cloisters," now a cloister is an enclosure. It's a rectangular open space surrounded by covered walks or an open gallery. Now, again, if you're far back to some of the pictures we've seen, all around the temple area, we've seen these, what we maybe call hallways or breezeways. But that's what we're talking about here. This is on the outside of just inside the border of the temple area. He goes on to say, all the cloisters were double, and the pillars to them alone were 25 cubits in height, which is just under 4 foot. That's just the pillars to hold up these cloisters. And it supported these cloisters. The pillars were one of one entire stone each. And that stone, now again, these are just the pillars to hold up this. That stone was white marble, pure white marble. And the roof that adorned was cedar. And it had engravings on the cedar. Not on the stone, but the cedar. The natural magnificence and excellent polish and the harmony of all the joints of these cloisters afforded a prospect that was very remarkable. It says, nor was the outside of, again, the columns adorned with any kind of paint or engraving. They were beautiful enough on their own. The natural material, the craftsmanship that they took to polish these, to carve them so they fit perfectly together, that was unreal, the kind of work we're looking at here. And the disciples saw this when they walked out. This is one of the things that grabbed their attention. So much so that they point out to Christ, hey, stop. Look at this beautiful, beautiful building. There were 8 gates around the temple area. Well, let's go on now. You know, the temple's reconstruction here wasn't completed until A.D. 64. And that was just a few years before the Romans destroyed it again. But before they did, in this building and this immaculate setting here, the Jewish people, they thought that here's a place that represents God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's so huge that nothing can destroy it. They thought it was permanent. And that thinking still goes on today. A lot of times people build things, structures, and they think it can't be destroyed. A great example is the Titanic. A quote was, not even God himself can sink this ship. Well, you don't tempt God. We don't make idols and images out of things that are not God. And that's what tends to happen in these particular circumstances. But the temple, as we see, did fall again. Verse 2, Mark chapter 13 and verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Now listen to this. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Well, I'm sure this shocked the disciples, thinking, you know, this structure, how beautiful it was, how magnificent, how huge it was. And we know in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans, they came through and their armies destroyed all of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple, again, it falls right into prophecy. It happened before, and it happened at this time. Now, Jesus doesn't stop here. When he pointed out in verse 2 that it's coming down, it's going to fall, he went on to tell his disciples there's more. So let's take a look at this. In verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. They said to him, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will the signs there of all these things be? Well, what we're seeing here is the idea of this temple being torn down, you know, it probably shocked the disciples. They just left the temple. They saw this great, you know, great spectacular buildings and architecture. And Christ says they're going to be torn down. They're going to fall. Not one stone will be left intact. Well, I'm sure that shocked them. So they said, hey, listen, tell us about this. Well, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 24 and verse 3 rephrases the question. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, they ask him, they say, what will be the sign of your coming? Point blank. What will be the sign of your coming? Well, from their worldview, the setting, and this is how they thought. You know, at that time, they didn't know all the details. So the disciples, they thought that the setting up of the Messiah's kingdom at his return would simultaneously go with the destruction. They all thought it would happen in their day. They all wanted it to happen in their day. And, you know, they just didn't get it. And it's easy for us to look back, but we have to ask ourselves the question, would we get it? You know, if we were back in that day and we were faced with the same conditions that they were faced with, would we get it? Well, I don't know. But think about it. Now, we have the Bible. We have books like Josephus, different history books to look back and see how things have come down and see what God says happened and is going to happen. We have the knowledge to, you know, saying, you know, 2020 is perfect vision and you can look back and see everything. Well, they didn't have that knowledge. They didn't have all these advantages that we have today. So we can't say, you know, these guys, you know, these are disciples and they didn't get it. You know, what's going on? We might not have got it. So we have to be careful how we look at that. But Jesus, he kept on talking to them, and he had patience. He has patience with us, and that's a great thing. But he went on talking to them and describing things, and he went on to set the picture for them, both of the destruction of the temple that would occur and all of the prophecies that will occur. And he told them all about it. And he said, watch these things, and this is how this will all come to be. And he described his second return to them and to us. So when we think about this, we know that we've been taught prophecy throughout the years. You know, a lot of us have been members of the church for 40-plus years. And we've heard many ministers and people talk about prophecy. And we know that a lot of prophecy is dual. A lot of prophecy, things happened in the past and they will happen in the future. A lot of things are happening now and will still happen in the future. That's a way for us to learn. We can build on what we see happening, what we know has happened, and we can know, according to Scripture, that certain things will happen again. And it's very encouraging. Let's continue on here in verse 5. Again, we start to see some detailed warnings. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. We have to be careful when we look at signs. You know, Christ has given us signs to make us aware. We have to be careful about signs because sometimes if we misinterpret the signs, if we don't make sure that every sign that we see falls from a biblical background, then we can get the wrong idea. We can get the wrong impression. We have to understand that a lot of signs are influenced by Satan. And he does this to appear to be fulfilling prophecy. And he does this so he can get us on the wrong track. So we have to be careful. We have to look to the Scriptures and understand what it tells us to look for and be aware. As he just said here, watch out that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he. This has happened throughout the years, and it will continue to happen right up until the end. Let's look at Revelation 13 and verse 14. Hold your place here, Mark. But look at Revelation 13 and verse 14 for just a second. You know, these things, these signs, these not just the positive signs or the signs that show prophecy, but false signs, they're going to appear to, you know, to the world. Verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 14 of Revelation says, because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. We have to be careful that we don't grab a hold of the wrong signs and take them to be the gospel, because they're not. And there is a distinct difference. As we go through this, we'll understand what we need to watch for and how we need to handle future events. When we read this chapter or this verse here in Revelation, we have to understand that this does refer to the false prophet. The false prophet that will lead the nations to worship the Antichrist. And that's going to happen in a way that if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap. Because it says, and we'll read this later on, that if it weren't so, it will deceive the elect. So we have to be careful that we know what we're seeing, that we understand God's word, that we live it. As we live it, and it becomes part of our life, you know, it'll become clear to us what to watch for. You know, we think about the false prophet, and in James it talks about the false prophet, how he's been here all along. Not just he, but thee. A false prophet is somebody who simply preaches false doctrine. It teaches against God. And they don't do it in a way that we can say, oh, that's not right, or that's not right. On the surface, they do it just little at a time. There's little things in their speech that maybe don't quite make sense, but 98% of everything they said does make sense, so we tend to accept it. That is the little things that start drawing us away. We have to be very careful about that. I'm sure we all remember the name Jim Jones or the name David Koresh. These two men, and I don't have the numbers, but they turned a lot of people away from what an average person, a normal person would believe is right or wrong. They spoke with such a convincing attitude that they convinced a large group of people to go away with them and in turn commit suicide. And they done it in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's not right. Certain signs, as well as miraculous events and powers that we can and will see, if we're not careful, will mislead us. So we have to be aware. Be aware of what God says about this. We have to understand His word from the Bible and understand the signs as they happen, how they originate, and what they mean. We have to make sure that we're on our game, and that's very important. We have to stay on our game. And when we think about all this, the very most important thing to remember is our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and how close we are to the true gospel. We have to live it. We have to understand it, and we have to live it. And as long as we do this, and we stay true to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we won't fall away. And that's important. Our relationship is one of the most important things that we can have. You know, the Apostle Paul, he went on later on to write in one of his letters, he said that if an angel came and preached the gospel contrary, now he said an angel came and preached the gospel contrary to what they had received from the angel of God, then that angel is really a demon. And that's scary. Because they can come in. People can come in. They can be influenced. And they can teach wrong things. Again, as we said, it's little things. Little things here and there. They start adding up. And enough little things will turn people away. We have to be careful. The name Joseph Smith, I don't know if that means anything to you guys or not. But Joseph Smith, he was said to be the founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints, which is the Mormon Church. Well, you can read some of the literature and booklets from him, and you'll understand that all of his people considered him a prophet. All of his people considered him a prophet. But yet, if you look at his teaching, you know it's not the way of God. A lot of what he believes might be right, and we might agree with part of what he says. But he's not 100% with God. And that's what we have to watch. We have to follow people as they follow Christ. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians 1, verse 8 says exactly what we just talked about. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." So, false teaching is a very, very serious thing. Now, I say that because each and every one of us have the responsibility of teaching God's word. We all teach God's word in our everyday life. And it's a very, very, very important thing to teach it right, to teach it correctly. So we have to be careful of that. Let's continue on here in Mark. Mark 13, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Verse 8, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquake in various places and famines." And then it says, "These are the beginning of birth pains." And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But we've seen earthquakes in places that we don't normally see earthquakes. Wars and rumors of wars. It seems like every day we hear about a war going on or a new war starting. Things are happening. You know, as again, Mr. Eric pointed out in announcements, we're getting close to the end. And the fact of the matter is, we're closer today than we've ever been. And it's coming. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. Not that we want to, but it's coming. So we have to be aware of what's going on around us. You know, I'm sure a lot of us in our Christian life, and our desire to live a Christian life, we've probably read a lot of articles and even books on end time events. And the church itself is guilty of setting dates in the past. We maybe not set down to the day, but we set dates as far as years. And that's wrong. We're told in Scripture that nobody knows the time. Nobody knows when Christ will return. Not even Jesus Christ, but God the Father. There was one book entitled 88 Reasons Jesus Will Come in 1988. And that's just one. There's a lot of books. You know, the newest date, I think, is 2012. People don't get it. We have to get it. You know, God requires us to get it. We know, as I say, we know too much now to turn back, and we do. The thing about it is, when it's time, He'll let us know. When He's ready, you know, He'll let us know, and not before then. Now, we talked about in verse 8 here, it gave an example of what's happening, wars, rumors, wars, earthquakes, and famines, as we see that a lot of the United States is having drought right now. How that's going to affect, you know, the country in the next month, 2 months, 6 months, we'll see. But things are being set up. You know, the stage is being set, and we have to be ready whenever the curtains open. It talks about, these are the beginning of birth pains. That's this next quote. Well, we all, or most of us here, either have kids, or at least we know about, you know, the birth and labor and all that. When you think about the birth pains it talks about here, think about the labor, the mother going into labor. Labor, as we all know, it starts and it stops. And it starts and it stops. And sometimes it comes on easy. And then sometimes it gets really, really hard and difficult, and then it backs off a little bit. When it talks about birth pains, that's what it's telling us. You know, the onset of labor here tells us two things. Well, actually, it tells us one thing, and it tells us not another thing. It does not tell us when the baby's coming. Some women have babies within 2 or 3 hours. Some women have babies within 24 hours. But what it does tell us is, there is a baby coming. And it's really quite that simple. And that's what God is telling us here. Watch these signs. These signs tell you that I'm coming. These signs do not tell you when I'm coming. And that's the distinction it makes. And we have to understand that. Jesus does tell us, and it's a bold warning. He says, watch out. And that simply means to contemplate earnestly what's going on. Relate what's going on to your Bible knowledge and be ready. He said that don't worry so much about the politics and the people that in the world who say things. He said the bottom line is don't panic because I am coming back. There's a lot of things that has to happen before his return, but don't panic. Verse 9 says, you must be on your guard. Again, this is saying watch yourself. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witness to them. Verse 10. And then the gospel first must be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And verse 12. Brothers will betray brothers to death, and fathers his children, or child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And verse 13. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now there's a lot said right there. He's saying, you know, basically, don't worry so much about what's going on in this physical world. Now, that's tough to do. When these things start happening, it's tough to do. It's tough not to worry. Christ says that religious, political, or even family persecution is happening. It's going to happen, and it's coming. He says that stand strong. Put our worries on Him. And then he goes on to say, just say whatever is given to you at the time, because, and he says, because it's not of our words that's speaking, but he is speaking through the Holy Spirit. And that's encouraging. We know that God is there for us, and whatever we face, he'll pull us through. He tells us right here, I will pull you through. I will be there for you, and I will speak for you. Brethren, it's up to us to read the Scriptures and to have a basic understanding of the knowledge of Christ. And as we do, that knowledge won't leave us when we need it the most. Now, we don't know when that time will come, but when it does, we can be assured that he will speak through us and he will give us the knowledge that we need at the time. In verse 13, it says, you know, all men will hate you because of me. And that's because we see more so in the last 10 years, it seems like, than any time in history. But it's been a building thing all through history that man has taken God out of everything. You know, as we talked about before, this country was founded on religion and God and the Bible. And now we can't so much without facing a lot of persecution as to take the Bible to the Capitol building or the White House and start reading from it. I'm sure that some of them things that talked about in verse 10, 11, and 12 may happen to us. They take prayer out of school. They try to take prayer out of Congress. If you take a set of the copy of the Ten Commandments and put it in any government office front yard, you'll be asked to remove it or you may be arrested. It's totally, you know, absurd what's going on in this country with the religion. And then they ask, why are we not blessed? Well, we can't be surprised when we see what's happening and then we see the effects of what's happening. We can't be surprised that God will hold his blessings back. And we have to understand this. But with all that said, we have to remember that each and every one of us is a light to this dark world. You know, when you think about a light, if the sun's out bright and you turn a flashlight on, it's not very visible. Very few people see it. It's when that flashlight or that light, as we are, is in the middle of the darkest of darks, it makes the best light. That's a scary thought, but that's our job. We have to be a light to this dark, dark world. We can't stop. The fact of the matter is that we are light. We agreed to be a light when we said to God the Father and Jesus Christ, I accept you. I want to be a part of this life. We agreed to that. That's part of that statement that was there for us. And that's good. That's good that we did, because we are some of the few who has agreed to this. You know, Christ goes on to say, he said, you know, this life you agree to, it's going to be tough. You know, he said, there's no easy way around it. He said, you know, look at what they did to me. They beat me, they tortured me, persecuted me, and then they killed me. He said, don't expect anything different in your Christian life. So we knew what we're getting into. So now we have to, as they say, just buck up and take it. And that's fine, because we agreed to do this, and we want to do this. And whatever's coming is coming, because the bottom line is God is with us. And with God with us, it doesn't matter who's against us, because the ultimate is God. So let's continue on here and look at a couple more warnings we see about the signs here as Jesus went ahead and talked to his disciples. Now, in these signs, he actually pointed out one here to look at. He said, you know, I'll give you one to watch. It's in verse 14. He said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the readers understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. Verse 17. How dreadful it will be for those in the days, or how dreadful it will be for those in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Now we see a whole series of warnings here. First of all, number one, he's telling us, read it and understand. Yeah, he's bringing that to our attention very first, right up front, understand. And the way we understand is we study and we pray. We go to God and we fast and we make our life be about living God's way and serving God. That's how we get understanding. And then, after we have understanding, he goes right on and say, get out of there. He said, when time comes, don't go back. Don't say, well, wait a minute, I have to get something. Don't say, well, I forgot this, or can I go get so-and-so? When it's time, it's time. And we can't even have a thought of hesitation or looking back. Look at the example of Lot's wife. She looked back. We see what happened there. We can't stop. We can't look back. We have to understand, and then we have to be ready to move. So let's talk about this abomination of desolation just for a minute. What does abomination that causes desolation mean? Well, it comes from a couple of different places that we see examples. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7 or 1 week. In the middle of that week, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Speaking of the temple here. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed until the end is decreed, is poured out on him. Let's look at another example here, just a few chapters up in Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple's fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now look at one more here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So we're starting to see a couple ideas here. Well, this has happened in the past. Is it going to happen again? Well, when you think about the abomination of desolation, and so what is it? Well, in a short statement, it's pagan idolatry in the temple. That's how we can summarize it, to bring it right down to simple terms. It's idolatry in the temple. It's when they do things in the temple that they shouldn't be doing. The first one happened when Antiochus Epiphanes, happened by him in 168 B.C. Now, Antiochus sacrificed a pig in the temple. He done this in the name of the Zeus god. And as a result of this, this started the Maccabean Wars. And you can read about that a lot in Josephus 2. The second time this fulfillment came, it occurred again in 70 A.D. And that's when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And in doing that, they desecrated the temple, completely destroyed the temple. The third fulfillment is yet to come. This is going to happen when Antichrist enters the temple or the temple area and he declares himself to be God. And that's going to be an awful desecration. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 on this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 says, "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Well, we know who they're talking about here. Again, this is Antichrist when he comes, and he's going to do this. And this is blasphemy. And that's why this event that's going to occur is so important. This will signal, or be a sign that we'll all be able to see and understand very clearly that this is wrong. This person, whoever it might be, declared themselves to be God. And that's wrong. When Jesus Christ did this, it was right. But we see what happened to him. When he did this, back in his days on earth, his death was horrible. They killed him for blasphemy. Well, this is going to happen again, and it's a dual prophecy. And when this happens, it'll be a sign that we'll know. We'll see what's going on. It kind of reminds us what is said in Isaiah 14, verse 13. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God," exalting himself higher than God. And that's wrong. Satan has always wanted to be God, right from when it says iniquity was found in him. And at that point, he has always wanted to hate all the Jewish people, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anybody that had any kind of relationship with the Messiah. He wanted to hate them because the Messiah, the true Messiah, the one who came, was his enemy and still is his enemy today. And it stands to reason that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and that simply means replacement Christ, when this person comes on the scene and we start seeing these events unfold, that they're going to target the same people that was targeted before. The Jewish people, the spiritual Jews, which that's all of us, anybody who calls themselves a Christian and follows Jesus Christ and God the Father, we all stand in line to receive whatever may be handed down by this being. We have to be aware of what's coming and not be afraid, not be worried, knowing that God the Father is behind all of us. He is with us and he'll protect us. He will get us through. Let's continue on, verse 20 of Mark 13, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen," think about that, "whom he has chosen, he has shortened them." Verse 21, "At that same time, if anyone says to you, Lord, or look, here is the Christ. Or look, there he is. Do not believe it. And again, a warning we see. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if it were possible. So, it says, 23, pay attention to this. So, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. He's warned us. And that's all he can do. It's our responsibility to heed this warning. You know, it's out there for us. We have to be aware of what's coming. And then he says, be on your guard. I have warned you. But earlier we read, as long as we are on our guard, and we see what's coming, and we stick with God, we will be saved. We won't have to worry about this. And when we think about prophecy again, you know, this what we read here in these signs and these warnings, you know, they've been both in the past, and they're yet to come in the future. When you think about that, over a million Jews, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but a million Jews died from starvation and the slaughter from that time period of 70 AD when the Romans came through Jerusalem. Over a million Jews died from that event. Jesus is also talking about now and into the tribulation. These things are coming. Be aware of it. Don't stop. Don't turn our heads away from the truth. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to perform miracles. And he's going to perform signs that, as it said, if it were possible, will deceive all of us. He's going to deceive the majority of the world. And then when he does this, he's going to turn on the ones he deceived. The ones he had to follow him at the very end, he's going to turn on them. And then he's going to turn on Christ. At Christ's return, he's going to turn on Christ. And it's going to be all-out war. But we know the outcome of that too, because God tells us through his scripture. The outcome is Jesus wins, which translates into we win if we don't quit, if we don't lose our focus. We have to stay on track. You know, all down through time and up until Christ returns, there's always been those who come and call themselves the Christ, which is the Antichrist in a form. And at one time, some of those came on the scene. One example that I read about, I don't remember because I wasn't there in 1918, but I read about it. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses. They actually claimed, and they may still today, I don't know, but they claimed in 1918 that Jesus Christ did return. He was here on earth, and he was hiding out. I don't know where they get that. I really don't. I don't understand it. I never researched it, and I'm probably not going to research it. But without a doubt, we know from just simply reading the Bible that that's not the truth. He has not come back yet. He came the first time to save. And then he died, you know, crucified on the cross. And then he said at his second coming, it will be to set up his government. I guarantee you, his government is not set up on earth yet. Let's continue on to verse 24 of Mark. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now we're about to see a little more of how we know that Christ did not return in 1918. And he has not returned yet. Verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now this is a total contrast to what the world would have us believe right now. When we see, and we're going to see, the magic, and that's all we can say it is, the magic of these false signs. When they claim that their guy is the Messiah, this is the real Christ, we're going to know that that's not the case, simply because of what we're told in Scripture here. Verse 26 to 27 sets it up. let's take a look at Matthew 24 just for a minute. Matthew 24 and verse 26 and 27. When Christ's return comes, I guarantee you, if we're all alive to see it, it will be unmistakable. There will be no doubt when Christ returns that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 20, 26 and 27 here, Matthew 24. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, here he is, in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Your brother, when this time occurs, when it happens, it will truly be unmistakable. Christ says that we will know when His coming is here. As it says there, as lightning comes from the east and is visible in the west, that is telling us that all across the country, all around the world, when we see this event happens, the whole world will see it. And it won't be an isolated incident. We can be guaranteed from God's word that when it happens, we'll know it. Now, for time's sake, we don't have time to turn there. We won't read it. But a good study to do on your own is to read Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Because it talks about this event. It talks about when Christ returns and when He sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives and everything that happens with that. And it's very exciting. It's very encouraging. But we need to stick to what we're doing here. So we're going to move on in Mark 13 and verse 28. Mark 13, verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, and it's the things we just read about, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You know, Christ is telling us here that when these events occur, we'll know it because we will be educated in His word. We will know what to look for. We will recognize the true signs when they do happen. When this happens, we can take real hope and knowledge in knowing that it won't be long now, as the song says. Now, the word generation up here, it says this generation will not pass until these things have happened. It's speaking of the word genea, or G-E-N-E-A. And that means race. So we talk about the Jewish race or God's people. It says it will not pass away or not be destroyed until Christ's return comes. And it's very encouraging when we think about this. And think about how He finishes that section of Scripture. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And we know that we can live our life on God's words, knowing that His words will sustain us and get us through anything that we face. We can count on God's words because we have His promise. God does not lie. He can't lie. So the next question, of course, is when? Now, we're not going to set dates, but we're going to read the Scriptures. Verse 32. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will occur. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assignment task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it is in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Verse 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And that's very, very encouraging. He warns us over and over throughout this chapter to be aware, to watch. Not just for his signs, but watch when the false signs are there. So we'll recognize that that is not of God, but this is of God. He tells us to watch. We have to remember that Jesus Christ, he gave up everything that he had for a time period to be with us. He was sitting at the right hand of God the Father and came down to be with us on earth to offer us eternity, to offer us a life that only he, through God the Father, could offer. And he done this because he loves us. He done this so we will accept our calling and be a part of his family. And there's no greater place to be than in the family of God. So as we conclude here, let's take a few things from this chapter away with us today. Number one, we know tough times are coming. We know that it's not going to be easy, but we can't let it consume us. And that's very important. Our focus needs to be on what Jesus Christ is doing through us and doing in us, and not what the world is doing around us. We have to understand that. We can't lose our focus. We can't allow every bad thing in this world to affect the good things that we are doing. Number two, Christ said that people will hate us because they hated him. And that sounds tough. That doesn't sound like a way of God. And it's not, because we don't live in God's world here. We live in Satan's world. But he says, he gives us hope, knowing we can get through this. He said, you can overcome the world because I overcome the world. He said, hang on, read my word, pray, and meditate, and we can do this. We can get through this world no matter what it offers. Number three, there is an end to all this madness that we face and we have to live in this daily routine that we go through. And that end is simply Christ's return. And it is coming. We don't know when, but we do know that it's getting closer. As we see certain events unfold, we know that this is the prelude to an awesome time. And if we are fortunate enough to live into the return of Christ, it's going to be a wonderful sight. I assume that we'll have a lot of the same emotions, or even more so, that the disciples did when they walked out of the temple with God. And they said, look at this magnificent, mighty buildings. And brethren, we're going to be able to say the same thing. Wow, he's here. And that's the time we look forward to.